The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
In the interest now of reinforcing particularly the bilateral or reciprocal nature of covenant, let's try to look more carefully into Scripture, more specifically into Scripture, and to do so at a point, we can say, in covenant history where we might least expect to find this aspect, the bilateral. It's a point where we not only see very clearly the divine monergism involved, but in fact, the monergism displayed is the divine monergism of sovereign grace, saving grace. But it's just here, at this point, where the saving monergism is most prominent, that we also can see the reciprocal or the bilateral involved. And what I'm talking about and what we're going to be looking at more particularly now is God's dealings with Abraham, God's covenant with Abraham. What I'm doing here is... some, I hope, maybe even all, I would hope, would recognize, is picking up on Professor Murray's discussion at points in his monograph, I think, very valuable remarks there on the covenant of grace, and just taking the occasion here in the context of our own discussion to reinforce those a bit. So now we descend from small letters to small numbers, and a couple of considerations here. In fact, in the Abrahamic covenant, nothing is so prominent than the divine monergism involved. The sovereign sovereign working of God alone. Nothing is more prominent than that. And we can see that that's especially plain, and not only plain, but very striking. It would have been very striking if we would have been there along with Abraham. Especially plain in the self-maledictory oath that God takes. The oath by which God confirms his promise to Abraham that he will inherit the land of Canaan. That oath is, as it's put then, a self-maledictory oath, which means to say that God calls upon himself the curse of dismemberment should he not fulfill the promise that he has made to Abraham. He binds himself by a curse on himself if he should not do what he promises. Genesis 15, 17 through 20 brings that out. You remember the theophany of passing between the dismembered animals. So again, the oath that confirms that promise is not an oath that Abraham takes, but God himself, represented by the fiery theophany, God binding himself in that way. And so the action, the covenant oath, is plainly unilateral, divinely unilateral. By the way, let's just let me just comment here somewhat parenthetically. Go ahead. I've forgotten. I'm not familiar that anyone would see it here as anything other than self-malevictory. But yeah, but I think, but then you know, it's of course, you know, you want to be careful that that you don't, because of the impossibility, that doesn't tone down on the seriousness. I mean, it's to underline the full reality of the commitment. It's difficult for me to see how it could be anything other than self-maledictory, but I'm just you're just ahead of me if you've read something. You just have to. Maybe you can find it, and we can talk about it. Now, I was going to say, since we're just about the land promise that is made here, and is the substance, what's at issue in the oath that's taken. Subsequent covenant history reveals, makes very clear, and this is especially true in what the writer of Hebrews says, Hebrews 11, 8 through 16. The subsequent history of Revelation, covenant history, shows that the land promises to Abraham, in that promise, the promised land refers beyond itself. It is, in a manner of speaking, then, a promise that is self-transcending. Its true reference, the true reference of the land promise, as the writer of Hebrews makes very clear, is to a heavenly country. Verse 16 of Hebrews 11. The city with foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's what's in view. That's verse 10 of Hebrews 11. That is, to put it in other terms, the writer of Hebrews, among others, is making clear that the land promise to Abraham in its reference is to spiritual blessing, to the religious privilege of the covenant. And more specifically, to speak of the religious privilege of the covenant is to bring into view union and communion with the Lord of the covenant. Union and communion with God. So that the land promise is the essential promise that God will be the God of Abraham and his seed, or as it's expressed in what is probably the culminating Old Testament promise of the New Covenant, Jeremiah 31, 33. The promise of the land is the promise, I will be their God and they will be my people. The land promise is not a different or other promise. So I'm just taking the occasion here to underline that Scripture, the New Testament itself, spiritualizes, if you want to use that language. And it has some value, although it can be misunderstood, as I'm going to presently observe. But the New Testament itself spiritualizes the land promise to Abraham and to Israel. But at the same time, we need to appreciate that that promise, the ultimate fulfillment of that promise of communion with God and its full spirituality, that promise is within the context of the glorified, transformed, corporeal reality, fully corporeal reality of the new heavens and the new earth. The ultimate realization of spiritual blessing is within the context of the new creation in its full, transformed, glorified corporeality. So there are certainly figurative elements in Scripture, but in Scripture, spiritual and literal, in the sense of physical, is ultimately a false dichotomy. Need to keep that in mind. That comment, as I said, somewhat on the side here, since we're looking into this passage, the main point here then is the God binding himself by oath to the covenant promise. Now, while that's the case, at the same time, there is something else that is no less apparent in this whole scenario, and that is the necessity for Abraham, and not simply for Abraham, his seed, the necessity for Abraham and his seed to keep covenant. And in fact, the warning against covenant breaking. We see that more clearly in chapter 17, verses 9, 10, 14. As this necessity is focused particularly in the command concerning circumcision. Now that raises the question, how are we to account for this necessity? The necessity for Abraham and his seed to keep covenant. Well, most assuredly, the answer does not lie along the line. It is not here a matter of somehow now qualifying the divine monergism involved. We are not going to be able to account for the necessity on Abraham's side by somehow restricting or shading God's unilateral sovereignty. But as Professor Murray is very insistent, and we must follow him, the necessity of Abraham's covenant keeping is there as the complement to the monergism. Abraham's obedience complements the unilateral action of God. And by the way, it's this kind of complement, with an E and not an I. Now let's think that through, following Professor Murray. How that's so? How the Abraham's commanded response complements God's unilateral sovereign initiatives. And we can see that along these lines. What the Abrahamic covenant does is to bring to a focus as never before in covenant history. It brings to a focus what we have talked about all along as the basic idea of covenant. It brings to a focus in an unprecedented way so far the religious relationship between God and man. In God's covenant with Abraham, we're saying this religious relationship between God and man is now present on its highest level. Now we need to consider this further. Where there is a religious relationship, there by the nature of the case, at least biblically considered, mutuality is involved. A religious relationship that is not mutual is an abstraction biblically considered. Where then that religious relationship is on the highest level, their mutuality will be present on the highest order of spirituality. So you see, man's covenant keeping is far from being incompatible with the unilateral administration of God's grace. In fact, the necessity of Abraham's response arises just from the intimacy of the religious bond involved. The necessity that we encounter here from Abraham's side, the necessity of response arises just from the intimacy and the supreme intimacy and mutuality of that is involved in the religious bond between God and him. Or as Professor Murray puts it, quoting page 18, "The more enhanced our conception of sovereign grace bestowed, the more we are required to posit reciprocal faithfulness on the part of the recipient." The more enhanced, I'll read that again, the more enhanced our conception of sovereign grace bestowed, that's the unilateral, the monergistic, the more we are required to posit reciprocal faithfulness on the part of the recipient. That's the bilateral. Or to put more pointedly, perhaps, or more briefly, what Professor Murray is getting at here, the reciprocal response of faith and the obedience that follows from faith. That reciprocal response arises from the nature of the covenant bond established. The necessity for Abraham to keep covenant in no way interferes with the divine monergism of the covenant. The necessity of keeping covenant does not interfere with God's sovereign initiatives. Rather, that necessity, as Professor Murray is prompting us to say, that necessity is a function of the magnitude of the grace that is involved and bestowed. It's just because of the manifestation of God's grace here that Abraham's response is all the more necessary. Yes. Yeah, but you can say that, but see, I think that it washes out, you see, what God is speaking to Abraham here in a way as never before in covenant history is his grace. I will be a God to you and your people after you. And it's because of that the response follows. It's just the pure graciousness that engenders the response. Yeah, but what you say is true enough. But I would say, you know, it mentioned, yes. Yes, Kevin. Please.
With regard to the sin of Abraham, are we to relate that to the
Yes, and see, the circumcision captures that as well, and that's, see, Paul picks up on that in Philippians 2, that the death of Christ is the ultimate circumcision. And you're, you can see, you're back to the cry on the cross again.
So it's all the more important that you see this as a self-abnegation of that.
Yes, I think that's a very helpful observation. Now, the question we could go on to, we prepared ourselves a bit, well, more than a bit. We have prepared ourselves to ask this question, as we raised it earlier. Is the covenant then, in fact, conditional? Are we to regard it as conditional? Or as we could also ask the question then, more finely tuned or more specifically formulated, does the possibility of breaking the covenant on man's side, does that imply that the permanence of the covenant, its perpetuity, is conditioned on our keeping it? Does the possibility of breaking covenant carry with it the implication that the permanence or perpetuity of the covenant depends on man's keeping it, conditioned on man's keeping it? So that's the question we want to focus on now, shifting things just slightly. First, in answering this question, there are those who would want to divide it. By that I mean to say, they would want to distinguish, and distinguish in a fundamental way, the situation, on the one hand, before the fall, and after the fall. And so they, the answer to the question, is covenant conditional? They would say, in its perpetuity dependent on man keeping it, they would say, before the fall, in Adam? Yes, certainly conditional. After the fall in Christ, based on his work, emphatically not. And we can appreciate the way in which that conclusion is reached. But I want to suggest to us that the issue of conditionality is not so easily dismissed from the post-fall situation. And that is because of the factor that we have just been considering, the mutuality that is involved, and involved in what is one of the clearest instances in Scripture, not only of monergism, unilateral initiative, but the monergism of divine grace, where, as we've seen, the covenant rests on God's unilateral, oath-bound, maledictory, self-maledictory commitment. And while that is the case, even here, and this seems to me without question, the covenant and its blessings cannot be enjoyed or maintained apart from the fulfillment of certain factors which are fairly called conditions. The fulfillment of conditions on the part of those with whom the covenant is made. To be more specific, the obedience, which is to say, the faith of Abraham, is presented as a condition upon which the fulfillment of the covenant promises, or the covenant promise, was contingent. The obedience, which is to say, the faith of his seed, is the means through which that fulfillment is accomplished and realized. Let Look, for instance, in Genesis 18, verses 17 through 19. This is in the context of Abraham pleading for Sodom. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that, lema'an, he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that, lema'an, again, the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." And later, in chapter 22, in the incident connected with the test of Abraham to offer up Isaac, verse 16, the angel having appeared to Abraham a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because," and the conjunction combination is emphatic, ekev asher, "because you have obeyed me." Because you have obeyed me. And by the way, in commenting then, particularly on this passage in the New Testament, the writer of James 2:21 through 23 makes very clear that Abraham's obedience was the fruit of his faith. And that's why I was so concerned to underline that when we speak of Abraham's obedience, we mean at the same time, his faith that undergirds that obedience. Plainly then, in the sense of these materials that materials that I brought to our attention and that could be multiplied, the covenant involves the fulfillment of certain conditions. And these, we can say, have their sum in this. Trust the Lord by obeying His voice and keeping His covenant. So that's the first point here. Let's go on immediately, though, make a cautionary sort of observation. It is not right, Professor Murray uses the language, not quite congruous. It's not right to speak of these conditions as conditions of the covenant. Conditions of the covenant. Because to speak in that way is definitely liable to a misunderstanding. A serious misunderstanding. A misunderstanding which I am very concerned to avoid here. You see, the situation is not as if the covenant is to be thought of as established. The covenant is not to be thought of as established until the conditions that we noted above are fulfilled. We are not to look at the situation in that way, as if covenant can't be thought of as established until certain conditions are fulfilled by Abraham. We are not then to think that the conditions are integral to the initiation of the covenant. In that case, the unilateral dimension of covenant would be eclipsed. the divine monergism involved in establishing the covenant would be effectively compromised. It's very important here to keep clear here that the covenant is a sovereignly established relationship. And when we say sovereign, a sovereignly established relationship, when we say sovereign, we mean sovereign in the sense that the relationship established does not wait on compliance with certain conditions on the part of those with whom the relationship is established. The sovereign establishment of the covenant does not mean, it is not the case that the covenant relationship comes into existence only with compliance with certain conditions on the part of those with whom the relationship is to be established. So, in a word, or fewer words anyway, covenant keeping presupposes an already existing covenant relationship. Covenant keeping presupposes the covenant relationship as already established, rather than being than that covenant condition, that covenant keeping being the condition or a contingent factor for its establishment. So, in other words, it's not as if we have to do something, or as if Abraham has to do something to come into covenant with God. Yes, and then, go ahead. That would help, and you'll see that that's basically what I'll be getting at when we go on. Yes. The in what respect? I don't think that I would be concerned for that. And because I would want to emphasize that from the moment that that relationship is established, Abraham has a new heart. He is already a responding creature, a responding person. So but well, there is certainly a temporal sequence between the covenant existing and then, Abraham circumcising or taking Isaac up Mount Moriah. I would say the heart disposition is that, chapter 15 talks about the faith, but the faith is already there at chapter 12. When he determined to get up and start walking from Ur to where the Lord was going to take him, but there is temporality involved there. But I would say it's that when God unilaterally establishes, He gives Abraham as already the potential believer, circumciser, and sacrificer. And this is not to downplay the necessity of his action in chapter 15, his action in chapter 17, circumcising in 22. But maybe I'm missing something in the back of your question, but I'm not sure that that there would really be any, there wouldn't be a covenant again, you see, without a relationship. And as a relationship, Abraham is either for God or he's against God at the core of his being. I guess that's what I'm wanting to say. I would say it is not, but you see the Abraham's faith is the inevitable reflex, let's use that word, of God's sovereign unilateral action. The faith then that plays itself out through the history that James 2 is commenting on. 3, third point here. We've just challenged talking about Abraham's response, thinking of it as condition of covenant. Well, then how should we talk about it? And particularly the conditionality involved. Professor Murray's proposal that I pick up on here is that it is a condition of continuance, ongoing keeping. It's a condition for continuing in the covenant bond, not for entering, but for being in and continuing in. It's, you see, the continual enjoyment of the relationship and its benefits, that ongoing, continuing enjoyment, that is what is contingent on the realization of certain conditions. Because, as I've been trying to bring out, and I don't think this can be emphasized enough, we must not understand this this necessity and this compliance in some sort of kind of grudging sense or way, because apart from the compliance that we're talking about with these conditions, the relationship established is meaningless, because the relationship is a religious bond. I will be your God, you will be my people. And how can we talk meaningfully of being the people of God without serving God? So again, we're concerned here with conditions not of bestowal, but of reciprocal response. Or as Voss, in discussing the same set of issues, expresses it, appropriate expressions, conditions as what is appropriate expression. And in all, it should be clear that we're talking about the response of faith, faith in its fruit, or faith as it manifests itself in love and obedience. And in fact, what we need always to keep in mind here, the realization of these conditions itself is among the benefits of the covenant. Or in other terms, faith is God's gift. Faith and the obedience that flows from faith is God's gift. So I'll pick up a question in just a second. What we're talking about here as condition has nothing to do with a merit or a meritorious works principle. Yes.
Well, along the
by all means. Yes. Very important to make that clear, too. We can just add this from what we've been considering here. We can appreciate perhaps then an important perspective on covenant breaking. Covenant breaking is not the failure to meet the terms of a pact or to respond positively to the favorable terms of a proffered contract. But covenant breaking is always infidelity. Infidelity to an already existing constituted relationship. So that what is broken is not the condition, is the condition not of initiation, but of continuation and consummation. That brings us then to, well, it's not the final point under this section. The next, the final point, the penultimate point. Having come this far in discussing this issue of condition, it's worth taking the time, although this in a way gets us ahead of our game, but I hope a discussion that will still be useful and somewhat incisive. It's worth noting that the conditional character of the covenant continues under the new covenant. We've been looking so far at Abraham and the situation that surrounds him, and we might think then, that the situation under the new covenant is different. We might think, or we ought not to think then, that this factor of condition is somehow done away with by Christ. Although, let me add immediately here when I say this, and we're going to see this more clearly as we go along, Christ does uniquely fulfill the conditions of the covenant. He does that on behalf of his people. Believers. And he does that on behalf of his people both before under the old and after under the new. But we need to give some attention to the fact and see the way in which, given the finished work of Christ, the factor of conditions continues under the new covenant.